Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John and chapter 2. Y'all brought a Bible? Yeah, John chapter 2. Today, I want to speak on this passage where the Lord cleaned out the temple. And while I've covered this subject before, I've titled my message today, Is God Cleaning House?
Amen.
Now, in John chapter 2, the Bible tells us, beginning in verse 13, that the Jews' Passover was at hand. Now, just before this, in chapter 2, Jesus has performed his first miracle. The very first public miracle that was ever performed, ever recorded in the Bible. In fact, verse 11, chapter 2 and verse 11, says this is the beginning of miracles that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. So, remember, multiplying the wine at the wedding feast of Cana in Galilee. That was the very first miracle. Immediately after that, the Bible says in verse 12, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. You know, Jesus moved from Nazareth, where he grew up. He actually moved. When his ministry began, he moved from Nazareth to Capernaum. Capernaum was on the coastline over there, and the Bible tells us that that's where he lived. That's where he made his home. Mark chapter 4 and verse 13, he made his home in Capernaum. And that's during the majority of his ministry, that's where he lived. We were able to visit that little city on the coast of Galilee, right on the Sea of Galilee, when we were there some years ago. But so now he's living in Capernaum. We see in verse 13, the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, this is a bit of a journey. From Capernaum to Jerusalem is about 85 miles. So they didn't have cars. No train, no bus, no taxi, couldn't call Uber. Had to walk or maybe ride a donkey. Yeah. But there in Jerusalem, verse 14, he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. And he said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, take them out of here. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house has eaten me up, in a messianic psalm, Psalm 69. So there's a few things I want to point out about this particular passage of Scripture today that I believe we should know. One thing, first, right off the bat, is that this event takes place right at the beginning of the Lord's ministry. Amen. Miracle in Cana of Galilee, and the very next thing he does is he goes to Jerusalem from Capernaum and he cleanses the temple. Now, there are three accounts in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all record an event of Jesus cleansing the temple at the end of his ministry. So there are some who say, well, John, he just stuck this in his gospel. It's out of chronological order. There was really only one cleansing of the temple at the end of his ministry. The other option is the Lord did it twice, that John was absolutely correct. One of the first things the Lord did after the miracle in Cana of Galilee was he went and cleansed the house of God. He cleansed the temple ran all the money changers out, ran all the sellers of animals out. And then he did it again at the end of his ministry, just before his passion, his crucifixion and death and then resurrection. So we believe, we take the position, Christ cleansed the temple twice. And he seems to be doing it again. In fact, I don't believe he ever stopped cleansing the temple. But if you consider what's been going on in the religious world the last few years, seems to me that the Lord is cleaning house. So this brings me to a second important thing I want to point out about this passage, because it's important here in its context. It's Passover week. That's verse 13. Passover, the Lord goes to Jerusalem. Now remember, Passover is the feast. It's one of the mandatory feasts that actually was a celebration of, remember when the death angel went through all of Egypt and killed all the firstborn of Egypt, firstborn of men, firstborn of animals. But the Jews who slaughtered a lamb and splashed the blood on the doorposts and windows of their homes and stayed in their homes that night, the angel of death passed over them and did not slay them, did not slay the firstborn in their houses. So Passover was celebrated ever since by the Jews, and it's still celebrated to this very day. It's one of the most ancient feasts of all. It's a mandatory feast to the Jewish men especially, where Jews from all over the empire, all over the world. I mean, look, Jews were scattered everywhere. They lived all over. But Passover week, they were supposed to come to Jerusalem. This was a mandatory celebration. If you're able-bodied, you come to Jerusalem to worship and to offer sacrifice. Because remember, this was a time of sacrifice, a lamb for a family. So people would come from all over the empire, Jews from every part of the world, proselytes, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands. One historian said that as many as 1 million Jews would be in Jerusalem at this time of the year. I actually heard one record of over 2 million Jews. I don't know if they could put 2 million Jews in ancient Jerusalem. Maybe they could, but let's just say the city was packed. It was packed with Jews who came to observe the Passover feast. Also, all of these Jews were to offer sacrifices. So I want you to imagine how many animals were in Jerusalem at this time of the year. Most Jews bought animals to sacrifice when they got to Jerusalem, especially those who traveled from far away. And it was for practical reasons. The Lord allowed them to do that. They were supposed to offer a lamb, offer doves, whatever you could offer, you had to offer during this particular feast. But imagine somebody, well, let's say like the disciples who came with the Lord from Capernaum. Let's say they said, well, we'll bring a few lambs with us to sacrifice. You're going to bring a lamb 85 miles from Capernaum to Jerusalem? And some came from much, much further away than that. So imagine how slow you would have to go. I mean, it's 85 miles on foot as it is, but you got to go slow to keep animals with you on the journey, or keep oxen or whatever. It could take you weeks to get there. And then once you got there, your animal that looked so good when you left might not look so good now. And you know, these animals had to pass inspection by the priest. The Levites would examine them, because no blemished animal could be sacrificed. Had to be unblemished. So you could take your animal 400 miles and get there only to be rejected by the Levites at the last minute and say, you can't offer this ragged looking thing. So you would still have to wind up buying an animal that was already inspected, already approved by the priest. You could buy one from one of the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of booths that lined the streets of Jerusalem all around the temple. Booths where they were selling doves, selling lambs, selling oxen, selling every kind of permissible sacrifice that you could imagine. And that's not even counting the money change. So the streets were lined, throngs of people hawking, buying, selling. And then, you know, there was the money changers. The money changers, what they were actually was money exchangers, because every Jewish male had to pay a temple tax. The temple tax could only be paid with a special temple coin. Remember, people came from all over the empire, so they had all kinds of different currencies, coins, money. That was not acceptable. We're not even sure why only temple currency was acceptable. Some said it's because, you know, some of these foreign currencies had the images of idols, some of the false gods and goddesses and all that. You can't be bringing that into the Jerusalem temple to pay temple tax with that. So whatever currency a person brought, they had to exchange it for temple currency, temple coins, by one of these money booths. It's kind of like here. If you come back from Russia, you can't go to the grocery store and pay in rubles. If you come back from India, you can't go to the grocery store and pay in rupees. Pesos, or wherever you go, you can't come pay in foreign currency. You got to have American currency. They won't accept it. Well, in the temple, you had to pay the temple tax with temple coins. So these money changers, exchangers, money exchangers, would gladly exchange your currency for temple coins at a, you know, at a fee. It was a fee. And the animals that a person bought, well, I mean, they weren't sitting there selling animals because they didn't have anything else to do. They sold animals because they made a good profit off of it. And look, this was like, you have all these people, they all need animals. This is where they make their money. This is the money. This is Christmas for the merchandisers. Where everybody's buying. Everybody's spying, buying, buying. People aren't very discriminating. They just buy because that's what you're supposed to do. Well, so somewhere along the way, some believe that this began with Caiaphas, the high priest at the time that Christ was alive. But for whatever reason, whether Caiaphas invented this or came up with this idea or not, they came up with this idea, look, instead of all of you merchants having to sell on the side of the road like this, what if I offered you prime location inside the court of the Gentiles? That was the outer court. That's where these money changers and all, that's where they set up the outer court. The temple at the time of Christ had four great courts. There was the outer court. That one was called the court of the Gentiles. There was the women's court, where the women went. There was the men's court. It was called the court of Israel. And then there was the court of the priests. Only priests could go there. That's where the altar was. So the outer court, the court of the Gentiles, is where the high priest and the priest in charge of the temple said, we will rent you space in this court. You talk about, you know, the three laws of retail, right? The three laws of retail, the three laws of business: location, location, location. Well, we're gonna give you the location that is prime. We're going to give you right inside the court of the Gentiles. So you will sell more than anybody. And of course, you know, we'll rent you this space for a little fee, of course. You know, so you know, it comes back to all about the money, right? Yeah. So the court of the Gentiles now, this became the court where all the money changers were. This became the court where all the animals were being bought and sold. But the court of the Gentiles served a special purpose. It was the only place where non-Jewish worshipers could actually go into the temple. This was the only place they could go, the court of the Gentiles. They may have been Jewish proselytes, you know, Jewish converts. And there were those from all over. They were non-Jews, but they were Jewish converts. They could come into the court of the Gentiles, and there they could worship. There they could sing and worship and pray, and this place was reserved for them. Well, this is what was turned over to the money men, the exchangers, and so forth. The one place where they could worship God was pretty much taken away from them, because now you're supposed to be worshiping and you're having to contend with the bleat of animals, coin exchanges, somebody over here hawking their animals, you know. It's like a circus. So this is what Jesus saw in verse 14. He found in the temple. This is the court of the Gentiles. The only place Gentiles could go. They could not go any further into the temple under penalty of death. Wow. That's right. So here they are coming to observe the Passover with the Jews. These were men who loved God too. They just happened to be Greeks or some other nationality. They would come from all over the empire. The only place they could worship, court of the Gentiles, they came. Jesus saw what had become of the court of the Gentiles, and he was outraged. This was outrageous. Unfortunately, this practice had been going on for quite some time. As obnoxious and as desecrating as it was, the people had grown used to seeing it. And you know, you get used to seeing something like that, and after a while you just shrug your shoulders like it's not a big deal. I mean, it wasn't right. It definitely wasn't right. Because people came from all over the empire to worship. They took that court basically over. How are you going to worship next to an oxen bellowing or all of this hawkers and all that? The money grubbing and so on. But the truth of the matter is, we know when things aren't right. But we tend to get used to seeing things that aren't right. And we just begin to shrug our shoulders at them and accept them, and it becomes no big deal. Amen. I mean, our Supreme Court legalized same-sex marriage. And, you know, 10 years ago, you would have thought that was outrageous. Right. But what's happened in those last 10 years? Yep. Nowadays, ho-hum. Who would have thought you'd see two men kissing on television in a commercial, a TV commercial? Now, people shrug their shoulders like it's no big deal. We see men who are pretending that they're women. And they're the most ridiculous look. I mean, to look at them, you don't know whether to laugh or cry. But it's commonplace now. And men in women's sports. You see, that really aggravates me. It really aggravates me that women have no sports anymore. There's no true women's sports, not as long as men are allowed to operate and compete against women. Anyway, we tend to get used to things over time. Is what I'm saying. We get comfortable with it. We begin to accept it. It becomes the normal. It's just the way it is. It's happening in our society. It's happened in our government. It's happened, unfortunately, in churches. You know how it is. You get used to the dark. Like when you go into a dark restaurant. I've used that analogy many times. You go into a dark restaurant, you can't see. You can't even read the menu. I always am suspicious of very dark restaurants. Wonder what they're trying to hide from us. But you notice that after you sit there for a while, you get used to the dark. Your eyes begin to refocus, and it's not, you know, it's not as bad as you thought it was, I guess. But even at church, can I tell you something? Even in church, we have gotten used to, I say we, I'm talking about the church in America. We have become used to so much foolishness in the pulpit. So much hype, so much error, so many ridiculous charismatic fads, so much manipulation coming from pulpits, so much foolishness, but we get used to it.
Right.
We just begin to think that's just the way it is. I still remember a lady coming to the church and saying that she finally got tired of the church that she was attending. Because it took them 30 minutes to build everybody up, to get everybody hyped up before they took the offering. So there was a 30-minute appeal, 30 minutes, you know, just, and this was every single service, 30-minute appeal for money, how much you're going to get blessed when you give, and on and on and on. They would go 30 minutes, and then they pass the bucket. Maybe they might pass it again. And then the sermon would come. Of course, by that time, you know, you got 10 minutes or 15 minutes, I guess, for a sermon. But what happens? When you first saw something like that, you knew it wasn't right. And when they first saw it, they knew something wasn't right. But then you see it again and again, and you shrug your shoulders, and everybody else seems to be okay with it, and you just get used to the foolishness.
Right. Amen.
I believe we've gotten used to some of these preachers flaunting their wealth.
Help us more. Amen.
I really do. We've gotten used to the money men in the pulpits flaunting their personal wealth. Now, they make a deal out of how much the pastor's tennis shoes cost. I've talked to you all about that before, preachers and sneakers. And they'll show you the sneakers that the pastor happens to be wearing. Yeah, that one was $1,600 for that pair. That pair over there was $2,500. Who would have thought people would pay $2,500 for a pair of tennis shoes?
Never. Never. Never.
And then $2,000 sweater. And it would look ridiculous, but. And then we get used to them appealing for money for their personal jet. They need a jet. Oh, yeah. They. We can understand why they would need a jet, can't we? No. There's not a reason in the world why they would need a jet. But what happens? You get used to it, and then you start to excuse it and justify it. Yeah, yeah, he needs a jet. He should have two. And then the celebrity, they've made celebrities of preachers, put them on pedestals, put them on pedestals. You know, the Lord cleaned house right here in John chapter 2 with the money changes, with the things that weren't right.
Amen.
I believe the Lord cleaned house then, and I believe he's doing it again.
Amen. Yes, Lord.
And for all the things that have been being exposed in these last this last year or so,
right,
all of these big name ministers that We could just, you know, I actually sat down in my office and I just started thinking of the mighty ones who have fallen. Some of them that I have to say, I honestly, I bought some of them's books. I mean, Rabbi Zacharias, I bought, I had several of his books. And then to find out the moral failure, it just, it's so disheartening. It's it really is. But he was the tip of the iceberg. After him, a list. I finally got tired of writing. The list of celebrities, celebrity pastors, pastors of 10,000, 20,000, 50,000, 100,000. I believe that about a year ago, somebody prophesied there was coming a year of exposure where God was going to shout from the housetops what was being done in secret. And boy, let me tell you, it has been happening and it hasn't stopped. You know, we could talk a little bit about the Roman Catholic Church and what's been going on over there, the Lord revealing a lot of the rot and corruption, exposing what's been going on in secret for hundreds of years with homosexual priests, pedophile priests. You know that so far, the Roman Catholic Church has paid over $4 billion to victims, tens of thousands of victims. Over $4 billion, bankrupted many dioceses, and there's no end in sight. There's no end in sight. I mean, what do you expect when the Bible says a sign of a false doctrine, a false prophet, is they will forbid to marry?
That's right. That's the word.
And so, forbidding priests to marry... Who do you think is going to be attracted to the priesthood? Years ago, for a man to be unmarried, you know, especially once he's a grown man, for him to not have female attractions, people looked at him and with suspicions. Nowadays, you can't do that. But back in the day, so one of the places that a homosexual could hide and still have respect in the community, the priesthood. So even Roman Catholic priests, I read a book from one who worked in the Vatican for many, many years and said, we became a hideout for pedophiles and homosexual priests. And it's been that way for hundreds of years. We became their hideout, their refuge. Well, we see the result of it. I believe God is cleaning house. I believe with the fall of these celebrity pastors, where pride and the abuse of power and manipulation and sexual abuse, it's all being exposed. And some of the biggest names, unfortunately, in charismatic circles, man. There's a passage over in Romans chapter 2 and verse 24 where God speaks and says, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you." The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. He's talking to these bankrupt Jews. But the holy name of God is blasphemed among the heathen of the world because of you, because of your lifestyle, because of your example. I wouldn't want the Lord saying that about me. See, things like that should, it should really frighten us a little bit. In Romans 2 and verse 21 and 22, Paul the Apostle asks this question, "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, Do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, are you an idolater? You know, whenever anybody preaches, they need to preach to themselves first. I think of David's sin with Bathsheba, and it still gives me a reason to fear in the right way, the right kind of fear.
That's right.
Because David was a man after God's own heart. David was a lover of God. David, it was called the sweet psalmist of Israel. God had a special place in his heart for David. I mean, the Messiah would come through the lineage of David. And yet David, for all of his blessing, for all of his heart that was after God, fell into sin, and grievous sin. Was it premeditated? I don't believe it was. But sin can leap on a person. Sinful desires can leap out upon a person. And we have to be on our guards all the time. And the Lord does remind me of this from time to time, where it's like you hear his voice that says, better men than you have fallen. Better men than you have fallen. So you guard yourself. You guard your eyes. You guard your heart. You guard what you think very carefully. None of us are perfect. So we find ourselves, Lord Jesus, help me. Lord Jesus, forgive me. Lord Jesus, wash me. But don't ever forget, you are not impervious to sin, to the devil's temptations. It's not water off a duck's back. It can be. It should be. Actually, it should be arrows off of your shield of faith, that because we guard our hearts and our minds and our ears and our eyes at all times. God told David, you did your sin secretly, but I will expose it before all Israel.
That's right. God is on the high.
And he went on to say, because by your deed, by this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme.
Amen.
You have given the enemy great occasion to blaspheme. That's the scary thing.
Yeah.
There are people who look at you. There are people who look at each of us, not just the pastor, but they look at you. You're supposed to be a Christian. So they look at you to be an example. They look at you and your life. They listen to your words. We don't want to be the cause of stumbling for somebody else.
Amen.
We don't want to be the one that becomes their excuse for backsliding because they saw us or they heard us or... This is especially true for those who are in the ministry. James 3:1 rings in our ears all the time. My brethren, not many of you should become teachers, knowing that we will receive the stricter judgment. Teachers receive the stricter judgment. It's because you have to account for what you say. You don't want to lead people astray. You want to make sure you always point them to the Lord, never to yourself or never to some little pet doctrine or whatever. Never put any minister on the pedestal. Never, ever, never, ever. Not any minister. Not here, not anywhere, because they don't deserve to be on a pedestal. Only Christ is lifted up. I mean, we thank God for godly men, godly ministers, for people who point us to the Word. Praise God for that. But remember always, we are followers of Christ. Christ followers. So that if a minister fails, we don't go down the drain with them. We follow the Lord. That's the way we have to live our lives. There's another passage that comes to mind as well. The Bible says, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begins with us, then what will the end be for those who believe not the gospel? If the righteous scarcely be saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? I look around, and I've looked around these last couple of years at what's going on in the religious world, and I see that God has been cleaning house. God is cleaning house. And he's not being very subtle about it. Over here in John chapter 2, this passage we just read, verse 15, he made a scourge of small cords, and he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep, and the oxen. He poured out the changers' money, overthrowing their tables. That's not subtlety. He did not go to these men in private and say, hey, guys, you know, y'all really shouldn't be here in the temple court. Why don't y'all take your business out on the street? I'd appreciate it. Why don't you at least pray about it? He was not subtle. He was not polite. He made a whip out of cords, and he drove them out of the house of God. Right in front of everybody. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 20, speaking about elders that sin, pastors that sin, ministers that sin. It says, them that sin, rebuke in front of everyone. Amen. They're not immune to correction.
No.
They can be corrected, and sometimes public correction is necessary. Paul rebuked Peter in front of everybody. He didn't pull him on the side and make it private. He rebuked him in front of everybody, and then he put it in the Bible for us all to see. The Lord overturned their tables. I mean, this would have been a picture to see. Overturning their tables, poured their money out all over the floor. Now remember, this is in the temple court. I would imagine this would be a commotion. Got a whip driving the oxen out, driving the sheep out, driving all the animals out. Of course, this is holy anger. This is righteous indignation. This is the zeal of the Lord. There's nothing fleshly here going on. This is the Lord cleansing his house. I think nobody stood up to him and tried to stop him either. I think they were all afraid of him. I think the fear of God came on them all. They saw him. They had to see him at that moment as a prophet.
You know,
the driving them all out of the temple. Like, who gives you this right to push us all out of here? Who gave you the right to do this? Well, Jesus could say, this is my Father's house.
Right.
It's not your house. It's not your house. It's my Father's house.
Yeah.
Get out.
Yeah.
If it was their house, I mean, they could do what they want in their house. Jesus, he didn't go in somebody's personal house and start ripping all their furniture apart, chasing their dog out the house or whatever. But his Father's house?
Yeah.
Yeah.
He has authority. Amen.
But you know, in my mind, this event revealed what had become most important to these religious leaders. Money.
Yeah.
What had become most important? The money. Not the sanctity of the temple, not the holiness of God, not even the conversion or worship of the Gentiles. Who cares about the Gentiles? They're not Jews. What matters? Money. That's what matters. The money matters. Not these thousands of proselytes who came from all over the empire to worship. No. The money. The money is what matters. People aren't important. Money is important. Is that the lesson? Has church has the church congregation been reduced to that? That people don't really matter. What matters is that you can hawk your merchandise or sell them your product or make money off of them, exploit them. Instead of feeding the sheep, they fleece the sheep. What is it that really matters? What's priority one? Is it the people that we're supposed to be ministering to, or is it the money in their pockets? I remember years ago, I've mentioned this before, but my dad cut hair. And there was one year in my life where my dad, my brother, and I all cut hair together for one year. The last year that I cut hair was 1981. For most of that year, I cut hair. My dad had a customer who we all believe was an old mafiosa. He was Italian to the core. He would come to the shop. My dad would cut his hair, and he'd always tip him $100. Now, back in those days, $100 was a lot of money, 1980, and every time. And this guy was quite the character, but we all kind of got a bit of a kick out of him. But one of the guys who cut hair with us, Jeffrey Marshall, some of y'all know Jeffrey Marshall, but Jeff asked him one time, he said, "You know, you've been a successful businessman, you've made a lot of money." He said, what do you attribute your success to? He said, "I live by three rules. Number one, get the money. Number two, get the money honest if you can. Number three, get the money." Can't get it honest? Get the money. That's the way, that was his philosophy of life. I don't think he was kidding. But unfortunately, that's the way a lot of people live. And unfortunately, that's the way it is in a lot of religious circles. Can I remind you that this right here, this passage of Scripture deals with the Passover week. Passover week. This is when the Jews would cleanse their houses very thoroughly of all leaven. This was required. This was required in the law that you go make an inspection of your house. There's to be no leaven found anywhere in your house at all. Nowhere. Or else you get cut off from the household of Israel. Leaven, you know, represented sin, so because it spoils, it rots, it corrupts. So here Jesus in Passover week is cleansing his house. In Mark's account, when he speaks, Mark speaks about the Lord's cleansing at the end of his ministry. He said, "My house shall be called of all nations a house of prayer." Because, you know, that's where the court of the Gentiles, they came to pray there. But you made it a den of thieves. Money grabbers. So the Lord is, I believe, exposing, I believe, shouting from the housetops things that are done in secret. And can I tell you something? This exposing is not confined only to the church. Don't you think that just a few short months ago, when all of this rabid anti-Semitism was exposed in the nation's premier colleges and universities, wasn't that a time of exposure? When the Ivy League schools, where Princeton and Columbia and Harvard and Yale, all of these schools where just about every justice on the Supreme Court came from one of those schools. All of these lawyers, all of these judges, all of these senators. Guess where they come from? They come mostly from these Ivy League schools. And it exposed an underbelly of rotten anti-Semitism that wasn't just among the students. It went right up to the faculty. It went all the way up to the deans of some of these universities, their hatred, a seething hatred towards the Jewish people and towards the nation of Israel. I believe God ripped that mask off of them, that self-righteous mask of tolerance and inclusion, ripped that mask off and exposed them for the demon-inspired haters of Israel and Jews and Christians that they actually are. I also believe God has been exposing rot and corruption right within our own government. Both political parties. Both parties. Not just one, both parties. There's a lot of rot and a lot of corruption, a lot of dishonesty, a lot of lies, a lot of evil. God help us. We really need to pray for our country. We definitely need to pray for our country. I still take comfort in passages like Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17. Amen. Daniel 4:17, for this matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones to the intent that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and he gives it to whoever he wants to.
Amen.
And sets over it the basest of men. The Most High rules in the kingdoms of men.
Amen.
See, I know that there. It's easy for us to think that whoever these authorities are, that they got there by their own power or cunning or whatever. But somehow, in some way, God reigns even over that. God is supreme even over them. Daniel 4, 34 and 35 says basically the same thing. The Bible says, I praise and honor him that lived forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. You know who's saying this? Nebuchadnezzar. He said, and all the inhabitants of earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And none can stay his hand or say, what doest thou? Nobody can stay the hand of God and say, what do you think you're doing?
No,
he reigns in the kingdoms of men as well. And our responsibility here, well, Romans 13:1, let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there's no power but of God. And the powers that be, the authorities that are in office, are there by divine ordination. So your responsibility and mine, my wife reminds me of this often. Pray for them. Pray for them. Pray for them. First Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, 2, 3, 4. I exhort, therefore, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. For kings and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is the will of God. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. We pray. Remember the old song, he's got the whole world in his hands. It really is true. He's still got the whole world in his hands. He's still in charge. Even if you are president, what are you president of? If you're president of the mighty United States, you know what you're president of? A sandcastle. That's going to wash away. It's going to wash away with the tides of time. Because God's going to turn over all the governments of the world. There's going to be no United States in the millennial kingdom. There'll be the kingdom of Christ, and he will reign over all the world. So all the nations are reputed as nothing, the Bible says in his sight. They're reputed as nothing. So think about it. I'm the king of Tyre. I'm the king of Sidon. I'm the king of Babylon. I'm the king of Sodom. I'm the king of Gomorrah. You're the king of nothing. You're the king of a sandcastle that's going to wash away with the tides of time. So we pray for our rulers, but don't get so wrapped up in the politics of this world that it robs you of your peace and your joy and your victory. And one other thing I want to mention, that we have to apply this time of spiritual cleansing to ourselves. In the book of Exodus, I mentioned this a minute ago, but the Bible specifically pointed out that Passover week, this was the week that the Jews would go through their homes and every single breadcrumb had to come out. Every single one. I mean, if you ever read what the Orthodox Jews do today to cleanse their houses, how meticulous they have to cleanse it, and how they have to clean every pot, every pan, every dish, every cabinet, sweep it, mop it, wipe it, dust it, and then do it again, and then do it again. I mean, there can't be a breadcrumb in your house. No leaven in the house, or else. I mean, the penalty, Exodus 12:15. You put away leaven out of your houses. Whosoever eats leavened bread from the first day till the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. Yeah. Exodus 12:19 and 20, there shall be no leaven found in your houses. No leaven anywhere in your house. This is a time of great cleansing. And then he goes on and says, you'll eat nothing that is leavened in all your habitations. You eat unleavened bread. It's so adamant that the Jews took painstaking care to get rid of every crumb of of leavened bread because it symbolizes sin. That's the symbol. And the picture is that we want to cleanse our house of sin, and this is our house. Our house, actually, the Bible says your body is a temple of God. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. So we want to cleanse our house. And if the Lord is cleansing house, and he is, he's cleansing house. He started, I believe judgment began at the house of God. He's exposing rot and corruption everywhere. But before he exposes rot and corruption in us publicly, wouldn't it be better for us to deal with it before the Lord privately? Repent of our sins personally. Completely repent, ask the Lord to forgive us and change us and deliver us so that we're not exposed from the housetops. You're the temple of God, the Bible says. The first time the Lord cleansed the temple, what happened right after that? The Lord broke forth in his ministry. Christ was revealed to the world. There was a revelation of Jesus Christ, and for 3 years the world never saw anything like it nor anything since. There was a mighty display of Holy Ghost power. The power of God touched earth right after he cleaned house. And then just before he died, just before he was crucified, he cleaned the temple out again. There's a whole message there too. It didn't take long for all that nonsense to come right back in. So we have to guard ourselves continually that we don't, again, just drift away with the tide of the world. But he cleansed the temple again. And the church was born shortly after his resurrection. And again, God displayed his power. But then God broke forth in judgment upon Israel and upon Jerusalem. Because, not coincidentally, Passover week, April, 70 AD, the Roman general Titus came with the mighty Roman army and laid siege to all of Jerusalem. Passover week. They put a siege around Jerusalem to starve them out. Interestingly, all the pilgrims that were coming to Jerusalem to worship for Passover, He let them go in. But he wouldn't let them come out. You see, he knew, let as many people go in there as possible, because whatever stores that they had stored up, whatever food they had stored up, all these pilgrims would eat them up in no time, and we'll starve them out of Jerusalem. So he was a cunning general. Let all the pilgrims in, but don't let anybody out. And it wasn't long before they were able to breach the walls of Jerusalem. And they came in with a great slaughter and did not spare men or women or children, aged, priests. They killed everybody. They slaughtered with a great slaughter. Josephus says they killed 1 million Jews in Jerusalem and carried off at least 100,000 more into captivity. They destroyed the temple. They deported the Jews that were left. And for 2,000 years, the Jews had not only no temple, but no home. Until 1948. If God would destroy his own temple, if he would do this to his own chosen people,
right,
why would we think he will spare America?
Yeah.
This is why you and I can't take anything for granted.
Right.
I mean, I believe we are spared because the Lord still has a lot of people here that are praying, a lot of people praying, a lot of people all over America, a lot of people, God's got people all over the world, don't doubt that for 1 minute, people all over the world who love the Lord. We must pray for our country. And this, I do believe, is a time of cleansing. I do believe this is a time God's calling us to holiness and separation from the world. This is a time to be earnest and sincere about following the Lord with all of our hearts.
Amen.
This is a time to make sure we're right with God, that we've repented thoroughly of all the sin, all the leaven. We want all the leaven out of our house.
Right.
Have you ever invited the Lord? Yes. Lord, just come in and cleanse this house of all leaven.
Yes, Lord.
Why don't we do that today?
Amen.
Are you willing? You willing to pray that kind of a prayer? Lord, come in and do deep cleaning. Deep cleaning, deep, deep cleaning. Search me and try me and see if there be any wicked way, any unclean way in me, and cleanse me of all unrighteousness. Lord Jesus, we do pray today that you would come and cleanse this house. Cleanse our hearts, cleanse our minds, cleanse our mouths, cleanse our attitudes of all leaven. Our mouths of leaven, our hearts of leaven. Lord Jesus, do your deep cleaning in us, we pray.
Yes, Lord.
Let your Holy Spirit come and search us and know our motivations, know our values. Fix us, Lord. Fix us in every way that we are broken. Heal us in every way that we are needy. Deliver us, Lord, from everything that is dark and wicked. Lord Jesus, cleanse us of all leaven, we pray. Let your Holy Spirit searchlight probe every corner of our lives. Deliver us from all bitterness, anger, unforgiveness, resentments. Lord, help us to truly forgive, to truly love. Help us, Lord Jesus, to be patient and kind and gentle, gracious. Help us, Lord Jesus, to bear all the fruits of your Holy Spirit in our lives. Lord, deliver us from all that would depress and oppress in the name of Jesus. Lord, let your joy flood our hearts afresh. Let your peace Let your peace, Lord, flush out everything that has displaced it, in the name of Jesus, so that we have the abiding peace of Christ in us. Help us, Lord, to live aware, more aware of your presence and more aware of the needs around us, especially the lost around us, Lord. Let us be laborers in this great harvest field, we pray. Use us one and all as laborers in your harvest. Cleanse these vessels, we pray. Cleanse your house, Lord, we pray. And let us be found, Lord Jesus, white in the righteousness of Christ. Not in our own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ. We thank you for hearing our prayer today in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you, amen. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Glory, glory, glory to you, Lord Jesus. Hallelujah. Well, let's stand.